We have been sometime crushed or hurt, cut to the quick, devastated by the false accusation of one or perhaps many people who have entered our lives. That is the experience from which David writes Psalm chapter 7. And if you would turn there in your Bibles with me again this morning, Psalm chapter 7. As we set only but briefly again the setting of this psalm, there are probably three outstanding factors that David is dealing with as he pens this song. First, he is dealing with the accusations that he acted in treason against Saul when Saul was still a king. Secondly, he was accused of being a bloody man in the takeover of the kingdom. And third, he writes from a heart which had been broken by the betrayal of his son, Absalom. And so in his deep heartache, David models for all Christians genuine faith and genuine hope in the midst of real pain and in the midst of trying circumstances. And so this psalm is a psalm of individual lament, but it's helpful to us for it shows us a proper biblical response when, being falsely accused ourselves, we are to learn to patiently wait for the coming judgment of God. You see, when you have such a time in your life, and we all will, take an example from David in this psalm and learn how to biblically respond when you've been falsely accused. And so to set our minds on the context of the psalm, we will briefly just review the first 8 verses which we covered 2 weeks ago, and we see in verses 1 and 2 that David's first response, the first thing that David does, isn't to call someone on the phone or isn't to Facebook or isn't to try to get sides up about his situation and his unfair treatment. The first thing that David does is he says, "In God I put my trust. Deliver me." And David does what we all should do in every trying circumstance, especially one in which we've been slandered. We should wholeheartedly put our trust in God. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side." Bear patiently. We should put our trust in God. David's confidence was not in the words of those who spoke against him. David didn't die or fall on the words that were spoken about him or against him, but rather David puts all of his trust in God's word to him, knowing that God's promises of deliverance would never fail him. He knows that there's no better place of protection and safety, especially when being unfairly spoken against. In verses 3 through 5, we see that David says, "If there's iniquity in my hands." David doesn't automatically assume his innocence. He doesn't automatically say, "I'm never at fault. I'm always right. Couldn't be me." He's not suggesting that he's sinless. He knows, however, that he has not sinned in these particular things over which he is now being falsely accused. And so, being confident of his innocence in this matter, David prays the following, as we see in verses 6 and 8. "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Awake, arise, and judge. Awake, arise, and judge." And David acknowledges what sometimes we all struggle with during difficult and especially unfair trials. It can seem as if God is unconcerned. It can seem as if God is unmoved. It can feel as if he takes no notice of the insults of the wicked and the severe oppressions of the righteous that they must endure. And sometimes we might be tempted to ask ourselves, why? Why does God allow this? Why does he seem inactive? Why does he seem not to answer the cries and the pleas of his people for justice? Well, remember, one reason is that perhaps God's apparent inactivity is actually the very active working of his great patience. He will, as it were, humanly speaking, delay his justice until the very last of his lost sheep are found. And so we can understand David's plea for God to arise and judge, but we're also thankful that our God knows when it's best to answer such prayers. And see also then in this prayer that David includes not just himself, but he speaks in verse 7 of the congregation of peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. David includes all of God's people who've been unfairly treated and slandered. And David is right in his prayers. For the wisest thing that one can do is to rest in God's judgment and timing. For his judgments are always right, and his timing is always perfect. And so throughout these blistering false accusations, David was still careful to maintain his own integrity as he waited for God to defend him. He didn't become like those who accused him. He took himself to God and reminded himself of God's character. And thus does David pray in verse 9, and let's look there. O Lord, O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and he's fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David prays now in light of these things, let the wickedness of the wicked end. Have you ever prayed that? Let the wickedness of the wicked end. You see, the truths of God's judgment and the truths of God's perfect timing don't stop David from asking God to save him from those who are verbally attacking and verbally slandering him. For feeling the fire of people's tongues, David asks for God's deliverance. Let the wickedness of the wicked end. Thus he now writes into his song a prayer which every Christian has longed to see happen since sin entered the world. We've longed to see the end of the wicked one's rule, the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We've longed to see the end of those who would follow that wicked ones rule. We long for the day when Christ returns in his glory and fullness and will rule and reign upon a new heaven and a new earth. We long for it, do we not? But why? Why do we long for it so greatly? Why do we agree in our hearts with David's prayer, let the wickedness of the wicked end? Because the real cold and hard reality is this. Until that final day, the wicked will always be committing wickedness and will also always be, to some measure or another, fighting against the kingdom of Jesus Christ and fighting against his followers. That's the world in which we live in, isn't it? And that's the cold reality. The wickedness of the wicked will continue to increase. It's just as true of David and in his day. And this is why David prays what he prays in verse 9. Because the truth is that since the fall, this world has always been wicked. Why? Because the hearts of men are wicked. But it is growing so more each day. How? It is growing so more each day in terms of the cultural acceptance of wickedness and perversity in which we live. We watch things in the television today we would have never watched 15 or 25 years ago. The wickedness and the growth of wickedness and perversity in the culture. Well, that's not new. But I would suggest to you today that what is new is the acceptance of it. It's exactly what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, listen, They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Oh, that's what we're talking about. That's the kind of wickedness that we're talking about. Describes perfectly, doesn't it, the day in which we live. We're constantly called on now to approve the things today that the Bible plainly calls sin. Isaiah warned us of the time when good is called evil and evil is called good. And Isaiah called down God's woe on such a culture. Woe to them, says he in Isaiah 5. Woe to them who dare to call evil good and good evil. But that's exactly where we're living today, isn't it? It's not enough for us to accept something that is sinful. We've got to condone it. We don't have a right to say that, look, the Bible says that's a sin. Well, you don't have that right to say the Bible says that's a sin. Shush. Well, here now, if we don't recognize what sin is, we'll never recognize our need for the Savior. You see? Little wonder we're told to be quiet. Little wonder we're told in a culture that calls evil good and good evil. Isaiah calls down God's woe in such a culture. Listen, brethren, we're reminded of this truth on this day, which is, you may know, Sanctity of Life Sunday. Marking the 41st anniversary of Roe versus Wade. On January 22nd of 1973, that fateful Supreme Court decision opened the door to the legal slaughter to date of over 54 million babies in America. Now, I want you to understand something this morning. We decry today not so much those who may have fallen into the trap of thinking that this was a viable and even legal choice. And we thank God that in Christ there is forgiveness and in Christ there is release for all who have made such a choice. We praise God for that, don't we? But rather today we decry the mindset that promotes, pushes, and allows such wholesale slaughter in our nation to be legal. Where have we come? The thinking like that of Salon magazine columnist Mary Elizabeth Williams, who quoted in World, writes that she believes that a fetus is indeed life, but it is, quote, a life worth sacrificing, end quote. See, she's chosen the right word, hasn't she? For it is indeed the sacrifice of the unborn to the idol of self, convenience, career, money, pleasure, difficult circumstance. Now you fuss with me and say, listen, that's not the real issue. One less than 1% is for other things than that. The statistics are startling. A life worth sacrificing. And it's a sacrifice that they encourage and push others to make. In spite, dear brethren, of the gruesome nature of this choice, as demonstrated even most recently by Kermit Gosnell, whose actions, even according to one liberal journalist, should shock anyone with a heart. And I will not even tell you today, but perhaps you saw it in the news. I will not even catalog for you today the atrocities that took place in that office. And that's a life worth sacrificing? And not only is it worth sacrificing, it's worth encouraging. I'll go out and march in the streets for the right to see that. Other people to follow that same thing. And I'll push them to make that same choice. And I'll shove them into that place and say, it better be legal. Woe to them who call evil good and good evil. You see, in this Romans 1 passage, Paul reveals that the greatest wickedness of human sinfulness is not only to break God's law, it's not that, but it is to give approval to the point of encouraging others to do so as well. Ah, Now we've entered a different place, haven't we? Now we're talking about a different sort of perversity and a different sort of wickedness, aren't we? This is the point when a culture may be truly defined as being perverse. Did you hear me? For this is the ultimate rejection of God. And as John Calvin says, is the summit of all evils when the sinner is so void of shame that he is pleased with his own vices and will not bear them to be reproved and also cherishes them in others by his consent and approval. Such approval of that which is evil shows our rebellion against God and evidences the hardness of our hearts against his word and the wickedness of our culture. But the truth is, and we might like to just snap our hands and say, that's right, Pastor, then preach it. But the truth is that to some extent or another, we're all individually guilty of approving evil, aren't we? Aren't we? How so? Well, we might approve evil in the songs we listen to. Now, Pastor Anderson last Sunday stood here and talked about your playlist, talked about the playlist on your iPod. Well, I take it a step further. We might, to some extent or another, be guilty of approving evil by the stuff that we listen to, the songs that we sing, or the movies that we watch, or the shows that we DVR. Are ready? Or the people for whom we vote. But as Christians, you see, we have an obligation to live by the laws of our King, not according to the law of this world which we have been saved out of. Be not conformed to the pattern of this world, says Paul, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and see what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and His perfect will. You see, that's our call. That's what we're here for. And so we will not succumb to the call of the world in its approval of perversity and wickedness and evil when it costs us to break God's command or His law. We must obey God rather than men. And further, we have an obligation of pointing out all other lawbreakers to this point. And we point them to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, which we ourselves as former lawbreakers have been granted. We point them to Jesus Christ. And we say, you need no longer be a lawbreaker, and you need no longer encourage others to break the law. Come to Christ, who will forgive you and who will make you new. And finally, seeing such wickedness, we, like David, are to pray for the day when the wickedness of the wicked will end. And so some choose to translate verse 9 as saying, let the wickedness now consume the wicked. Now think of that. Let the wickedness now consume the wicked. And unless the grace of God is brought to bear upon them, it will consume them. We already see a glimpse of this kind of judging in the world in which we live. How so? Well, as Gill states, some sins consume the bodies, others the estates of wicked men, and some both. And all are the means of destroying both body and soul in hell. If grace prevent not, this may be considered as a declaration of what will be, being a prophetic petition. How many believe the lies of the enemy of their souls and continue to live for this present kingdom and its pleasures, only to know the torment of a guilty soul, only to know the power of an addicted lifestyle to some dominating sin, and still be stuck in the pursuit of more of the same? They constantly hope that the next thing, the next high, the next fix, the more people that they can get to join them will make them feel better and will appease their guilty conscience. And it won't. Here, take this. Here, drink this. Here, smoke this. Here, abort this. Here, do this. Here, do this. Come along with me because it makes me feel better. And I think that God doesn't see me if there's more of us doing it. And you'll stand alone before the judgment bar of God. You'll not be able to say, well, he did it, and he did it, and she did it. No, you're not going to give an account for him and her and them, but you will give an account for you. They'll never find, this is the great lie of the devil. They'll never find satisfaction. The guilt of their souls will never be soothed. And in point of fact, if they were honest with themselves, they would recognize they're already reaping only a portion of what they have sown. But more is coming. This is only a foretaste of the coming full judgment of God that awaits. And see, David then says, but establish the just. The destinies of the righteous and the wicked are completely different, all because of faith in Jesus Christ. And David rightly points out that his hope for vindication is placed not in his own righteousness, but only in the righteousness of the coming Christ being imputed to him. He knew that he needed to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. As Paul writes, being found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, 9 through 11. And remember then that the people in the Old Covenant were saved in the very same way as those of us in the New Covenant. Sometimes people think, well, you know, salvation came in the Old Covenant through sacrifice. It did not come through sacrifice. It came through faith in the coming Jesus Christ alone. They were covered by faith in Christ's coming work, as we are covered by faith in Christ's finished work. But it is all the same faith in the same Messiah and in the same blood and in the same work of that Messiah. Jesus was the Redeemer of his people even before his incarnation. And now by virtue of his incarnation, he is able to defend and clothe all his people with his own righteousness. Of this clothing, Martin Lloyd-Jones states, this is what justification means. It does not mean only that your sins are forgiven, but much more. It means that he clothes us also with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, in effect, you are righteous. I see not a sinner, but a righteous child of my own. I see you in Christ, covered by his holiness and his righteousness. And when God does that to us, he does it once and forever. You are hidden. You yourself and your whole personality and life stand in the righteousness of Christ before God. I say, therefore, with reverence and on the authority of the word of God, that God sees your sins no more. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ only upon you. Thank God. Not a righteousness that I can produce of myself, because we've already seen we're lawbreakers and wicked. And so this is the confidence that David had in approaching God in prayer. This is the confidence that David had in asking for God's judgment to come, because he knew that his standing in God was sure. And see what he says then in verse 10. My defense is of God. He knew that God was his shield, his protector and defender. His faith rests in the perfect time of God to vindicate the attacks against his character. In fact, he has such confidence because he knows that being clothed in Christ, he is shielded against the coming wrath of God himself. And as such, David is confident that God will also defend him against all the present charges that are hurled at him by his enemies. And see, he says then that God saves whom? The upright in heart. David is assured that God will save the upright in heart. Notice that he doesn't say he will save those who do good. Notice that he doesn't say he will save those who are the right religion. Notice he doesn't say he will save those who offer the right sacrifice. It says the upright in heart. Remember that the heart is the fountain from which all behavior flows, says Jesus in Matthew 15:19. Therefore, if a man wants to be different, he has to be made different from the inside out. This is what Paul says, that if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Further in Romans 10:9-10, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Listen, even in the Old Testament, David knows that mere external action and sacrifice do not bring salvation, but only a heart cleansed by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ saves. The sacrifices of God, David writes himself in Psalm 51, are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See then the amazing consistency that exists in all of the Scriptures. See the amazing continuity that exists in the Scriptures. Salvation is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, and the Christ of the Old Testament saves as well there as he does in the New Testament. So since his heart's faith is in God alone for his salvation, David is confident that God will defend him. And because of God's grace, David knows that he can withstand the judgment of the final day. Then in verses 11 through 16, we see this. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God is a just judge. As we have been providentially considering in the CD hour, one of the important characteristics about God is that he is our judge. Today we often hear God rightly referred to as Father, Friend, Helper, but seldom do we hear that he is all of those things, but seldom do we hear that he is also judge. Even our current culture of evangelical Christianity does not like to think of God being a righteous judge, never mind God being our righteous judge. In fact, we might rightly say that God being judge overshadows everything throughout the entire course of the Scriptures. You see, because God is judge and our Creator, we're told that we must be prepared to stand before him. Jesus warned of this in his own preaching. In Matthew 4:16-17, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light had dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the impetus for repentance and for preaching repentance? The kingdom of God. What is represented by the kingdom of God? The coming judgment and the righteous rule of God. To see that God is judge is important in all that we do, then in giving out the gospel and waiting upon God for his justice. It's one reason why God has appointed pastors to preach his word. Because here's the reality. We must all be reminded of the reality of divine judgment, which is set forth page after page of Bible history. A faithful pastor will warn you that God will judge your sin. Faithful pastor will not just speak smooth things to you. He will warn you. And he will tell you that God will judge your sin. And either that judgment will be visited upon Jesus Christ, or it will be visited upon you. But here it is, your sin will be judged by the God of heaven. This truth is what David clings to in his difficult situation. The righteous judge of all the earth is coming. This truth is what makes David flee to the mercy of God through his son, Jesus Christ. The righteous judge is coming. David and each one of us can only be made ready for our time to stand before the bar of God's judgment by being found in Jesus Christ. You see, God the Father sees those covered with the blood of his son and is pleased to avert his deserved wrath by applying the antidote of his grace and mercy. That's why for us, the communion table, which is set here, is the symbolism for us to understand Christ, through Christ, God's wrath is also passing over us. Just as we see in Exodus, where the angel of death passed over. How did he pass over? By the blood. We're not ashamed to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ here, because we recognize that Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We're not ashamed to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ here. We're not ashamed to say that Christianity, that the priests and the Levitical priest in the Old Testament must have been a bloody mess by the end of the day. We're not ashamed to say that. We're not going to try to dress things up. We want to recognize that the cross upon which Jesus died was a cross that was covered with his blood. It helps us to see the seriousness, the heinous nature of our own sin. But, you see, the blood of Jesus Christ, as John says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ can purify us from all unrighteousness. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ which is the detergent strong enough to clean the filth of our hearts. So why would we be ashamed to talk about the blood of Jesus? And so when God the Father sees those covered with the righteous blood of His Son, He averts His deserved wrath. He grants mercy and He grants grace. And so I ask, are you ready to stand before the gaze of this holy and righteous God? It's an important question. And brethren, I will say this in preface. We have to go where the text takes us. Right? You understand that? If we're going to be faithful, if we're going to exegete the Word of God, if we're going to exposit correctly the Word of God, we have to go where the text takes us. And the text takes us to this. And God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked today. What a different reality for those whose hearts have not been made right by God, those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It is not that God will one day be angry at those whose hearts have not been made right by faith in Him. The text says that He is angry right now. He is angry today. His anger has been properly kindled against them for their sinful rebellion against Him as their God. And in our context, we see the nature of their hearts in their false accusations against David as God's servant. God's anger will continue to burn against the wicked as long as their wickedness continues on. Yet God's anger is not always evident, is it? For as we have already said, He is patiently waiting to judge until the last lost sheep has been found. But listen, just because He is silent doesn't mean that He's not still angry. God, according to Gill, in His own time will stir up all His wrath and rebuke in His hot displeasure. Hear now the gospel warning. Hear it. The gospel warning of the coming of God's judgment against your sin. If you stand apart from His provision of salvation through His precious Son, He is angry with you even this minute. And if He demanded your soul of you in the next coming minute, you will not be ready to withstand His hot and righteous anger. Don't think because you haven't felt the displeasure of God with you that God doesn't see, or God doesn't exist, or that God doesn't care. He's angry with you right now. And we know so because of what David says in verses 12 and 13. Right now, if He does not turn back, He will sharpen His sword. He bends His bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for Himself instruments of death. He makes His arrows into fiery shafts. Spurgeon says, God's sword has been sharpening upon the revolving stone of our daily wickedness. Wow. God's sword is sharpened upon the revolving stone of our own daily wickedness. And if we will not repent, it will speedily cut us into pieces. Turn or burn is the sinner's only alternative. What's your only answer against God's wrath? You must repent. This is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Repent. This is the call of the whole of the Scriptures. Why? Because God will soon judge. And as we see in our text, it may be any minute. For even now He is whetting His sword of judgment. Even now He is bending back the bow which holds His arrows of wrath against you. And these fiery arrows will never miss their mark. Listen to me. There is a heaven of forgiveness to shun and a hell of eternal torments to enter. If you ignore what you're being told today, shout it, man, because it's true. Shout it from the rooftops. Some of you are headed to hell and you care not because you think God isn't angry with you. Some of you waltz in and out of here every Lord's Day, listen to the preaching of the Word of God, and go on in your life of sin because you think God doesn't care. He doesn't know. Oh, He doesn't exist. That's it. And right now, He is sharpening His sword of wrath against your sin. Right now, He is pulling back the bow of His wrath and filling it with arrows against your sin. Right now, you stand over the pit of hell and face the judgment of God. Do you doubt it's true? Do you doubt it's true? Do you comfort yourself with your own protestations against such a hard preaching? Oh, there goes Pastor Dunn again. He's even into the Irish. Do you comfort yourself against such hard preaching? And it is hard preaching. I'll make no apology for it. But it's where the text takes us, isn't it? Do you give yourself false hope with statements such as, well, the God I believe in would never send someone to hell? You say, or I don't believe in God, and therefore I don't believe in His hell either. Listen to this truth. There is soon coming a day when God will clear away all of your silly protestations and all of your simple doubts, and you will have all eternity in hell to know that He indeed keeps His word. Listening to the warning of Jonathan Edwards on this very issue from a sermon entitled Future Punishment Unavoidable. Impenitent sinners, while in this world, hear how dreadful hell is, but they will not believe it, that it is so dreadful as pastors represent to them. They cannot think that they shall to all eternity suffer such exquisite and horrible torments, but they shall be taught and convinced to purpose that the representations pastors give of those torments is agreeable to the Word of God and are not indeed as dreadful even as they declare. Since God has undertaken to deal with sinners and to rectify their judgments in these matters, He will do it, and He will do it thoroughly. For His work is perfect. When He undertakes to do things, He doth not do them by halves. Therefore, before He shall have done with sinners, He will convince them effectually, so that they shall never be in danger of relapsing into their former errors. He will convince them of their folly and stupidity in entertaining such notions as they now entertain in their minds. God is angry with you if you stand apart from Jesus Christ and you're headed to hell. You don't believe it? Let God prove it to you. I remember years ago, once walking away from being spanked by my mother. She didn't need any wooden spoons or rulers or she didn't need any of that stuff. My mother was a godly woman, compassionate, loving, gracious, kind. But she punished disobedience. And I'm thankful today for it. She was an armature winder. She had tough little Irish hands. She wound these armatures. So, soft cheeks. She didn't need anything. And I remember being punished by her one time, spanked by her. And as I walked away, stupid me. As I walked away, so that didn't hurt. And my mother said, I beg your pardon. And I knew. Oh, what did I just say? And my mother said, come here. I promise you, you'll never say that again. And I never said that again. I promise you, the judgment of God is coming upon your soul. And you will not have occasion to say that didn't hurt. Well, that God may help us to think through these things. It's been my prayer even this week, even in the preaching of this sermon and in its preparation, that God would deal with us by the power of His Spirit. I can't bring any to Christ. The doctrine of election assures us that. But I can preach it in the power of Christ and pray that the Spirit of Christ will so work upon those of you who come and think that the judgment of God is not real or the judgment of God is not to you. You'll not have occasion to say that again after you enter the eternity of hell. And so we see in verses 14 through 16 that the verses return, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity." Returns to the continued sinful actions of those who are falsely accusing David and living as if they will never be judged. See then the heart of the wicked. See it. "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood." Notice the language that David uses here. The heart of the wicked, basically, he says, cannot wait to birth wickedness and lies. Like a woman ready to give birth, the wicked are full of iniquity and cannot wait to carry it out. They thus conceive mischief. No one forces it on them. They think of it all on their own. And accordingly, they traffic in lies and deceit. Easily falls from their mouths. Thus do they continue to falsely accuse David, and thus does David take comfort in the truths of God's justice and of God's judgment. So amazing, in verse 15, "He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble will return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own crown." We said it in the CD hour this morning, and it's worth repeating. Be sure your sin will find you out. The Puritan said that our hearts are so wicked that we set the traps that ensnare our own hearts. That's a picture, isn't it? I often thought of that. It's probably like, at least the best that I can think, is a man who sets a bear trap. And he puts some rotten, stinking meat in there for a bear. And he sits back behind the tree and later says to himself, "You know, I'm kind of hungry. And that doesn't really smell too bad. I think I'll go and take it." That's what the Puritans say our own hearts are. Our hearts set the traps that catch our own hearts. The ends of the wicked then are the result of the works of their own hands. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "You're storing up wrath for yourself against the day of God's judgment." And David here forewarns of the New Testament truth. The wages of sin is death. A wage is something we've earned ourselves. It is the due payment for our own work. And the wages of sin will always be death. And death, when represented in this way, is always God's punishment. And so in verse 17, David closes this psalm almost in the very way that he begins, by expressing his complete and utter dependence upon God and His character. But now we see the element of thanksgiving being added. And it's not strange when we see that David has reminded himself that God is righteous, that God will vindicate David, that God will vindicate all those who faithfully serve Him. It's not strange for us to see that this element of thanksgiving is added. David is thankful because he knows that although God is judge, his sins, by faith in the coming Christ, have been forgiven, and he is now already clothed by the coming righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he is therefore thankful that although being falsely accused, God, he says, will judge rightly. And thus does he end this psalm of lament with the joyous statement that he will sing praise to the name of our Lord Most High. Let me ask you a question. Has David's circumstance changed from verse 1 to verse 17? Has his circumstance changed? No, now listen. But you see, the way that David views his circumstance has changed. David views his circumstance through eyes of faith. Be still, my soul. David views his circumstance through eyes of faith. Perhaps some of you are struggling with depression because you're looking too much at your circumstance as opposed to the God of your circumstance. Perhaps some of you are struggling with worry because you're looking too much at your circumstance as opposed to the God who makes you promise in the circumstance. You see? David's circumstance hasn't changed, but like Paul and Silas, David sings. Paul and Silas sing in prison. Isn't that amazing? And the same is true in David's circumstance. Nothing has changed except his perspective. And God gives grace. And David closes the psalm with thanksgiving and with songs of praise to the Lord on high. Christian, David shows us in this psalm how we're to handle being falsely accused and how we may trust God in every situation where we may be treated unfairly. And so may God help us to follow by His Spirit David's example. God's people said, now, dear saint, have you been falsely accused? Are you being unjustly slandered even now? Perhaps at work, perhaps in your family. Remember that sin always has a way of catching up to the sinner. If we're willing to rest our case with God and leave it to Him, we will eventually see all things made right, either here or on that final day. Edwards is helpful again to us when he states this. Sinners will not always continue to rebel and despise with impunity. The honor of God will in due time be vindicated, and they shall be subdued and convicted and shall give an account. There is no sin, not so much as an idle word that they shall speak, but they must give an account of it. Because judgment against their evil works is not speedily executed, their hearts are fully set in them to continue to do evil. Yet God is a righteous judge. He will see that judgment is executed in due time. If and when you find yourself in this difficult place, respond like David. Remind yourself of God's character. Remind yourself of God's promises. Do the necessary soul searching of your own heart for any possible sin on your part. Pray for the end of the trial and for justice to be done. Be willing to wait patiently on the Lord for your vindication, which may come in this life, but it might not. But it'll come in the next. Anticipate then all the more the coming of the King in the midst of your trial. Sinner, have you recognized this morning that you could never look forward to or trust in the coming judgment of God? Have you been brought under a sense of conviction today, knowing that God is angry right now with your sin? And should you stand before Him today, you would not be ready. Run from Him now, and you will meet Him as judge then, and without hope. Seek Him now, and you will find Him, and you will then discover that you are looking forward to that future meeting with joy, knowing that there is indeed now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, says Packer. Dear Father, this is Your Word. And by Your Spirit, we pray that You would apply it to each one of our hearts. That we would be cognizant of the fact that although we may have to endure trial, although we may have to be falsely accused as Christians, we can rest in Your perfect judgment and we can rest in Your perfect timing. We can still be an example and a model and a witness to those around us, even to our enemies. Help us, Lord, we pray in this, to be like David. And then, Father, I pray again for those who stand now under Your anger, under Your just condemnation. Oh, Father, I pray today that even now You would wake them up. Even now You would give them a sense of the utter torment that awaits them if they shun and do not obey the call for them to repent. And today I would beg you, as does Paul, Lord, we pray that you would help them to come to Christ. Help them to repent. Help them to trust in the saving blood of Jesus Christ to cover all of their sin. Father, we pray that you do this work not for our glory, but the glory of our Savior, whose name is Jesus Christ. Own your words in our hearts, we pray, and help us in these days to trust you and to trust you more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.